Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We will take up for about a year the study of this sermon, which became a letter. And now, from an unknown author to us, for our profit. What's the most important message Christians need to hear? What is it that you as a Christian need to hear from God? An observer of preaching today would be led to think that the church, and maybe non-believers as well, need to hear that their greatest need is to find ways to deal with mental, emotional, or psychological scars they're carrying so that they feel bad about themselves. They need to see how the Bible is particularly related to their significance. It would seem that preaching today addresses a greatest need to find practical ways to carry on Christian living in the church and home and job and society. And they need to see how the Bible is particularly related to their relationships and roles. Or that their greatest need is to find ways to deal with the difficulties and stresses that are bringing pressures on their lives. They need to see how the Bible is particularly related to their problems. That their greatest need is to find ways to deal with the social or cultural ills that are so pervasive, particularly as we view ourselves as having some sense of a moral consensus. They need to see how the Bible is particularly related and speaks to our culture and society. The subject matter and message of most modern preaching is all about our significance, our relationships, our problems, our society. And we are making a fundamental mistake in thinking that since the Bible is written to us, it is therefore all about us. And though each of these areas may be important to some degree, they are not. They are not, hear me, they are not the primary message in the Bible. The Bible was not primarily, in fact, the Bible wasn't written at all to tell us how wonderful we are. And not primarily how we ought to relate to one another and how we can solve all our felt needs and problems. The Bible's primary message to all peoples of all cultures in all times in every situation is the superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what it's written for and about. No book presses this home than the book of Hebrews. Now, make no mistake, Hebrews is written in the midst of the mess. It was written to Christians who had been converted out of an apostate religion called Judaism. They had lived in a depraved culture driven by the athleticism of the Romans and the arts of the Greeks, which wound themselves together into a violent and pornographic society. Sound familiar? At every turn, they faced sensual attractions, greed, and graft at every level of business and government. The politicians were utterly corrupt. Home life had disintegrated under the pressure of making a living, keeping up appearances, and paying the exorbitant Roman taxes. Personal and national debt in the civilized world was estimated to be multiple times the gross national product. Christianity itself was coming under censure and condemnation of both the religious, that is, idolatrous, and political worlds. They were losing their homes, their possessions, and lives, all for affirming that Jesus Christ was the one and only and true God, that He was superior, He was supreme, and He was sovereign, and He was the one and only Savior. They were being tortured for their faith. They were being tempted to return to the relative safety and comfort and security of their previous religions. And to Christians in these situations comes the message of Hebrews magnifying Christ matures saints. So we better pay attention. It may not fit our categories, it may not fit our preconceptions, but it is vital for our spiritual welfare. These opening verses of Hebrews are grand with the majesty of God and the preeminence of Christ. They are elegant in their construction and musical in their language. The concepts at first appear to be simple, and yet they are weighty with the words and wonders of God. To magnify Christ, the author is going to use the word better over and over. He is at pains to show the superiority of Christ over prophets and over angels, over Moses and Aaron and Joshua. Christ is better in his sanctuary, in his sacrifice, in his priesthood. He is better in the new covenant. And when Christians, no matter what their life circumstances, have their minds filled with the truths of the superiority and supremacy of Christ, then will their affections go out to him in sacrificial love, and their wills will be tuned to obey him. But all of this means communication and revelation. And this is what the first four verses of Hebrews are all about, and why it begins as it does. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In verses 1 and 2, our author opens by pointing to the superiority of Christ as God's revelation spoken in Christ. There's no salutation as was common in their day. We simply open with a wonderful statement that basically says, God has spoken. And this is because this is a sermon and not a letter. It closes as a letter. And so it was a sermon that concluded and then it was wrapped up in a letter. It has a postscript once it was ready to be distributed. But this is a sermon in the synagogue form. Thus, the opening is meant to draw the speaker into the subject and the issues while holding up Lord Jesus Christ to be admired and to be acclaimed. The human author is unknown to us. The situation of the hearers can be seen through the book itself, and particularly in the final chapters, point to the pressure and the persecution that they were faltering and failing. So this sermon is going to have two major threads running through it, instruction and intertwined with exhortation. We'll hold up the glorious Redeemer in all of his perfections and then warn us and exhort us and call us to faith, to cling to his promises even until death. This book is not organized in a sort of doctrinal section and then a duty section. These things are interwoven with five major exhortations that sort of create panels in the book. So let's consider. Verse 1, there is the diversity of the former revelation. God in times past spoke in many ways and through many means. God is the one who is speaking. He is the subject of both verbs. God spoke then and is speaking now. This assures us that God is self-disclosing. He is a person who intends to reveal himself and then does communicate. He is not absent. He is not silent. He is not dumb or mute like idols. He is not an impersonal force. He has spoken and he still speaks when we get to Hebrews 11. It is true that this is God speaking. What should that mean for our listening? Much noise goes on around us all the time, but let the tornado alarm moan its loud warning and it arrests our attention. So even against the constant clamor of the world's compelling noise, we better give the speaking of God our attention. This revelation is characterized by being progressive revelation. Many times and in many ways, the words signal that revelation came over time, and it came through various means. Very important to understand, both in our grasp of the Bible and our grasp of Hebrews. God has been progressively revealing himself to us through time. Each bit adds or explains or interprets the bits that went before it. Yet we must never think that earlier revelation is wrong. Rather, it is limited in scope. So when we come to the New Testament, and particularly when we come to Christ, we have the fullness and we have the fulfillment. It has also been noted that the variety of the means of revelation through different times, writers and styles and situation, encourages us and helps us to understand our Bibles. What we might not get in one place, we may understand in another. Death's revelation is characterized by being a prophetic revelation. It's progressive and it's prophetic. It came from God through fallible, sinful men. It was mediated by fallen but redeemed men, yet the fathers, probably referring to the patriarchs, heard God speaking. Through the bearers of the message, may be weak and frail in their sin, yet the message they give from God is pure and it is powerful. And that revelation was characterized as being propositional. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that it is written in human language that is understandable. It's written in sentences that become paragraphs, that become larger sections, that become books and letters and histories. It's not some mystery form speech. We don't have to have a decoding key. It's written to us in human form. A natural human mind at some level can see what is said. It requires the Spirit to understand the meaning of what is said. But that meaning is still born about in the words, the sentences, the paragraphs. It does not contradict the normative understanding of human language. It is propositional. God spoke not in vague feelings or strange inner motivation, but in words and sentences and paragraphs as the Spirit imparted the images and realities and words that God wanted to say. And by the way, God is not trying to speak. God did. Frustrates me no end when people will say, well, the Bible is trying to say. No, we are trying to understand. The Bible said it. It's not trying anything. That's for free. Verse 2. We not only see the diversity of the former revelation, but we see the decisiveness of the final revelation. There is a great sense of then and now. And you better get that, because that's what Hebrews is going to be all about. Then and yet now. And with a look forward. Peeking over our Hebrews, over the horizon, is going to be a glory that occasionally shines a little brighter to fuel our hope in the midst of despair. The decisive finality of this revelation is seen in that there is no third phase of revelation. The speaking that God has done in these last days is not followed by a further era of revelation. Why? Because God has spoken in Son. To be more accurate and to reflect the Greek more correctly, we should say that God has spoken in a Son kind of way. It's an adjective. It is a Son kind of speaking. It's like Philippians 2, where Jesus humbled himself even to the point of a cross kind of death. This is a Son kind of speaking. Jesus is the character of how God spoke. This revelation then is characterized by being personal. God has spoken in Son. It's more than words. It's a person. God speaking is never merely words, merely information, merely data. It is the son. It is the difference between my sending you an email message and my sending you one of my children. God has spoken in verbal and written communication, but he has also spoken sonly. The revelation is characterized by being perfect or complete. Here is a rebuke that we all need. There is no further revelation to be given than that which is given in Christ. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, Jesus told his Father inquiring disciples. I am all you need. For us, we have an inspired written record, which is sufficient for us because the Bible is an interpretation. The written record we call the Bible is perfectly interpreted what God has spoken in Son. And even throughout all eternity, we will look no further than Jesus Christ for the final word from God. Yet how many today are listening for another word, a clearer word, a different word? And all are returning to the mingled and mangled aspects of an Old Testament prophetic word. Steve Camp once wrote, "Here I stand on the once for all delivered faith, on the word he exalts above his holy name. This one who is the decisively, here I stand, never changing one command, on the pure, sufficient word of God, here I stand." End quote. This revelation is personal, it's perfect, and it is purposeful. Why does the author make these two assertions about the Son? This one who is a decisively final spoken word of God. Why point out that Jesus is both the heir and the creator of all? What has that got to do with the fact that God is speaking in a way characterized by Jesus? Well, it points to the centrality of Christ in all the purposes and pleasures of God. All that is not God exists in the end for Christ and was brought into existence by Christ. He is the end and origin of all the cosmos, of all the heavens, and all the inhabitants of all of them. If Christ is central to their purposes and pleasures, then how else is God to reveal that by finally and fully speaking of these purposes and pleasures in Christ? It also indicates that the end of the story is more important than the beginning. You cannot understand the end fully until you know the beginning, and this is why Jesus being an heir is first before his being creator. He has been appointed by God to be the center of attention at the end. He is the heir. But to keep us from making a mistake and saying then that he is merely a man who had a beginning and was elevated to this position, the author says he created all things. God's purpose and pleasures were to magnify Christ by making him the point of everything. And in doing so, God created everything by him as well. To us in the midst of our mess, God has spoken with great variety, with great clarity, and with authority in the Scriptures. He has spoken with great finality in his Son this age in order to show Jesus' supremacy and superiority. You need a word from God? You're looking for a voice behind you saying, are you hoping that the next book, the next author, the next gift will give you, well, a new word? Then hear this. God still speaks through what and through whom he has already spoken. Let us hear him in the word, for Christ is the source, the substance, and the sum of everything God has to say. Christ is supreme, not only because of God's revelation spoken through him, but because of the revelation of God that Christ is by his very nature. And so the first part of verse 3, he is God's reality is shown through Christ. Now, I want to be careful here because we're treading on mystery and hallowed ground. Before the wonder of these realities, angels shroud their dazzled faces. Here are three assertions which show how Christ is supremely the outraying of the reality of God. First, Jesus is God's glory radiated. Jesus is God's glory radiating out from the Father. The author has in mind the S-U-N, the sun. The sun is a brightly glowing object in the sky. In the sun is a process which causes light to radiate outwards in all directions. When we see that radiated light, we have seen the sun. So Jesus is the glory of God radiating out from the Father. When we see Jesus, we see the glory of God. When His grace and truth shine brightly into the eyes of faith, we have seen and felt the glory of God. God dwells in light unapproachable. So Jesus shines on us, bringing to us the very glory of God. And seeing that glory, seeing Jesus, transforms us to be like Him. God's glory is radiated. God's essence represented. Jesus is the exact representation or image, the typos of God's nature. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are exactly alike in their essence and nature. God's essential nature, resident invisibly in the person of the Father, is stamped by God's thought and word in the person of Christ. If you want to know what God is like, learn about Jesus. So these two statements go together. They show us Jesus is the exact representation of the nature and the character of God. And they show this not like a painting, nor like a photograph, but like the rays of the sun cause us to see the sun, and it is called glory. And He is God's power revealed. These words are the complement to the end of verse 2. Jesus not only brought all things to existence, but He carries them along and sustains them for the end to which they were created. I was helped by one author to think about how Christ is supreme when God, He is God's power revealed. First, all that exists is being sustained by God's power. Contrary to what you've been taught from childhood, the fundamental reality is not physical, but spiritual. What we tend to think is so real is in fact very fragile and easily undone, as you have witnessed this morning with a microphone. We live and move and have our being in God. He is our ultimate environment. The universe throbs and pulses on the sea of Jesus' words. All that is would cease immediately to exist if Jesus stopped thinking about it and stopped sending out His sustaining word to uphold it. Without His power, all that is not. All that exists is also being guided by Jesus' providence. So the power of Jesus is keeping all of existence and all events heading along the tracks of God's purposes and plans. We're used to thinking about what happens is solely the product of chance and choice. God has designed the flower of history. He has folded it in the bud of the past. He has opened it petal by petal by the powerful word of Christ. And in full bloom, the supremacy of God in Christ will be fully revealed, and the fragrance will be sweet, while the colors will be bright with the glory of our Father. But in the last part of verse 3, we have God's redemption secured by Christ. God's redemption secured by Christ. Do you see the progression? Revelation is at the center of God's purposes, God's reality, and now back to redemption. Christ is superior in the redemption He has accomplished, and this is going to be the great one of the great themes of the book. A great section of Hebrews is devoted to unfolding the full meaning of these two phrases. Jesus, the Savior. Here is its essential character. Think about what this wonderful phrase implies, because the main problem with human beings is sin. I'm afraid we've lost sight of that today. If you ask most people what is man's greatest problem, few people, even professing Christianity, will say it's sin. We think of our problem usually has to do in psychological, relational, or physical categories. Jesus' redemption is first and foremost his dealing with our sin. And praise God for that. And sin stains and mars and corrupts. The word purify or purge tells me that sin is more than just an honest mistake. It's a terrible stain on our lives. It is a corruption at the core of our being. It is constantly compared in the Bible to leprosy. It spreads and it deadens and it eventually brings death. But redemption purges and purifies. Jesus' work on the cross actually dealt with our sin. If sin is a stain, then redemption purges. If sin is corruption, redemption purifies. All that sin is, all that sin does to us, the redemption of Christ reverses and resolves. Jesus the Savior, but Jesus the Sovereign, its necessary consequence. Love the image of this phrase. I imagine the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection and ascension, marching with great accomplishment to the throne and turning and looking out over the sea of glass, and amidst the shouts and praises and songs of redeemed souls and elect angels and principalities and powers, he sits down. He sits down to show that what he has accomplished is finished. In the Old Testament, there were no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple. There's nowhere to sit. The superiority and supremacy of Jesus is seen in these grand words. He sat down. The work of redemption has been accomplished and finished forever. No one can add to it. No one can take from it. And he sits at the right hand of majesty because he himself is majestic. He has a right to sit there. His glory and brightness and wonder is the shining forth of the Father. And he sits on the throne because he is the Sovereign. There is an integral and inseparable connection between the saving work of Jesus and the Sovereign work of Jesus, between his redemption and his rule. He is the ruler, and having finished the work of salvation as the Savior, he sits down to rule as the Sovereign. Listen to the word of God. If you are going to trust Christ to save, you must also bow to Christ to rule you. The purifying work of Jesus' redemption is designed to bring us under the sweet rule of Jesus. If you will not have him as your Lord, you cannot have him as your Savior. And finally, let me show you how important it is that Jesus sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer originally penned this as one clause with one subject and one main verb. Everything else is underneath it and serves to hold up, to shed light on the one main assertion. The subject is he or who in the original. That is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The one main verb is sat down. So the one main clause of this verse is, he sat down on the right hand of majesty. Everything else serves that assertion and sheds light on that. John Piper has put it this way. He, being the radiance of God's glory, sat down on the right hand of majesty. He, being the exact representation of God's nature, sat down on the right hand of majesty. He, upholding all things by the word of his power, sat down on the right hand of majesty. He, having made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty. So, here are the reasons for the final supremacy of Christ's exaltation. He is the radiance of God's glory, so he sat down. He is the exact representation of God's nature, so he sat down. He is upholding all things by the word of his power, so he sat down. And he made purification of sins, so he sat down on the right hand of majesty. This is the supremacy and the sovereignty and the superiority of Christ. And Christ, let me close briefly by just highlighting a couple of other things. First, Christ's three offices are seen here. As prophet, He is the superior as both the final and the full reality of God. As priest, he is superior as the final redeemer and purifier of sin. And as king, he is superior, for he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. The superiority and supremacy of Christ is eternal demonstrated, for he is the final revelation, the full reality, and has accomplished a finished redemption. And so, will you worship him? Will you serve him? He is alive and sitting at the right hand of God with all power and authority, and will one day come in his great glory. He has that exalted place because he is himself God the Son, and because he upholds you and me by the word of his power, and because he has made perfect purification for the sins of his people. Would you not come to know the one who has made you, who upholds your existence, who reveals God to you the way the light reveals the sun, who has made purification for sin, and has gloriously ascended to heaven, and now is seated there for you. Worship our great King, the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we bow our hearts before you, hearts that are full of wonder and praise and adoration, hearts that are stricken by our sinfulness, our tendency to stray, hearts that cry out for mercy, hearts that are bent to repent and to return and to serve you. Do all of that work in our hearts by your Spirit today, for the glory of Jesus.